Let me ask you a question. When you hear the phrase church discipline, what words, what ideas immediately come into your mind? When you hear the phrase church discipline, harsh, legalistic, unloving, condemning, judgmental, those are very strong negative images a lot of times that come to our mind associated with that term. Sadly, this is why most churches today are unwilling to obey Christ's clear command to do that. However, God Himself views church discipline in an entirely different way. He sees it as a blessing and as a sign of genuine love. The psalmist declared in Psalm 94, verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you, God, have chastened, and whom you teach out of your law." The glorified Christ in the book of Revelation proclaimed in chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." It's a failure to discipline that God sees as unloving. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." When we talk about discipline here, we're not talking about punishment. We're talking about correction. We're talking about calling a person back to a place where they need to be restored in relationship with God and relationship with those whom they have sinned against. We as believers are called by God to continually discipline ourselves and address our sin daily to live godly lives. God has told us in His Word that we are sinners. We have the Holy Spirit of God if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but we still deal and struggle with indwelling sin. And so therefore, we need to deal with that on a regular basis. We need to keep short sin accounts, confess that to God. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So God wants us to have that regular confession and forsaking of those things that violate His Word. But when a believer fails to do this personally in their own lives, Jesus set out a detailed step-by-step process for those, as we saw in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, those who are spiritual, to move towards them in a loving way to restore them, to lovingly confront and counsel and encourage them towards repentance, towards purity of life. Because God has called us to live a holy life. Now, the first two steps to correct the offense or the issue of sin, those first two steps are personal and they're informal. But if the believer refuses to repent, and that's the key issue in this passage that we're looking at. If the person refuses to repent, to forsake their sin, then finally the church elders are asked to intervene. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, we see a four-step process to lovingly address a fellow believer in sin. Jesus is giving us a four-step process to address a believer, a fellow believer in sin, in a loving, Christ-like way. The last time we saw only the first two steps. The first one was talk to offenders in private. Talk to offenders in private. That's the very first one in verse 15. As we saw, If we would just do that, whether that person has sinned against us or the person we are observing, a fellow believer in sin, if we would just talk to them in private and call them back, 99% of all the issues, of all the conflicts that go on in relationships and in the church would be resolved. If we just followed that. But the second one, if the person doesn't repent, it says, take other believers with you in verse 16. Take one or two others with you. This morning, we're going to be looking at the last two steps. The third step in the process of restoration is this. Tell the church body publicly. Tell the church body publicly. Look at verse 17, where Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, them is referring to the two witnesses, the one or two witnesses that came in with the original person who confronted the one who has sinned. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let's stop there. When a sinning believer rebelliously refuses to listen. The word listen means repent. It's not like he doesn't hear what you're saying. He hears what you're saying, but he is not going to do what he's being called to do. He will not repent. When that happens, in the first two steps of the process, the circle of knowledge enlarges again to bring an even greater level of accountability on the person. As we saw last time, at step one, talk to that person in private, total confidentiality. Because bottom line is, you're trying to address this issue with that person alone. No one else needs to know. But when they refuse to do that, that circle of knowledge widens because now you're bringing in one or two more. Total confidentiality in the church with a sinning believer is not a biblical concept, because if they refuse to repent, the circle of knowledge continues to get wider as more people are brought into it to try to assist the person in sin. Here, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. The word tell, like the words go and show in the other verses, is also a command. It's a command in the Greek, meaning that this is not an option. This is not a suggestion. It's a command. This is something we have to do. This is the beginning of what's called formal church discipline. Formal church discipline, which is a very severe mercy, if you will, intended to restore the fellow believer who is sinning. Now, since sin is like a growing cancer in the church, you see, it makes it spiritually unhealthy by damaging relationships, promoting disunity, weakening the testimony of the church. Therefore, it must not be allowed to go unchecked in the lives of its members. Sin is seen in so many ways. Divisiveness, unruly, disorderly, and undisciplined living, disruptive conflicts between members, persistent patterns of sinful conduct that violate the Word of God. What defines sin? What defines sin is not a person's preference or opinion. God is the one who defines what sin is, and he only does that in his word. So the word is the standard by which we know what is sin and what is not sin. Also, sin is seen in public denial of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So sin has to do with wrong beliefs as well as wrong behaviors. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Just a little bit causes everything to be leavened. Paul goes on to say, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. The leaven here is a reference to sin. If allowed to go unchecked, sin in the church can spread and proliferate like leaven. And this is so serious that Christ himself said in Revelation 2:5 that he will remove a church's lampstand. In other words, the light of its testimony. And they will cease to exist unless sin is dealt with. You know, the saying is true. It only takes one rotten apple to spoil the whole bunch. That's the picture of sin. Therefore, church discipline is necessary to guard the honor and the glory of God. It's necessary to restore sinning believers to usefulness to God and fellowship with the church. It's necessary to protect the purity and the unity of the church. If you don't get anything else out of this message today, what I want you to get is sin is a serious thing to God. You see, that's why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for sin that we deserved. And making us a Christian as we place our faith in Him alone. His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. He pours His love out in our hearts. He gives us a new heart with new desires to love Him, to please Him, to obey Him. He is working in our life as His children to make us more like Jesus Christ, which is holiness, purity. And so therefore, sin in the believer's life is a very serious thing. Now, since Jesus' command to tell it to the church cannot happen apart from the church elders, the church elders in a church is the ruling body of church leaders. The third step in the process of restoration takes place in two stages. So this third step in the whole process of restoration has two stages to it. The first stage is to inform the church elders. To inform the church elders. Those who confronted the sinning believer in steps 1 and 2. Again, the original person who went in private. Now step 2, those 1 or 2 that he ended up taking with them to try to give more sense of accountability. They now together meet with the elders to request their assistance in resolving the situation. Remember, this is what Jesus himself is telling us to do. How you deal with conflicts, problems, sin in the church. This is his church, and he wants it to be pure. And he says, this is the way you deal with it. The matter is now formally and officially turned over to the elders to initiate the remaining steps of the process. You know, just as a good shepherd will go after a sheep that has wandered from the flock. And you see, the verses right before this passage, Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14, is talking about that very thing. A sheep that's wandered off, that's been lost. And just as a good shepherd will go after that sheep, so the elders are to seek to restore the wandering believer to the Lord. You see, sin is so devastating. It separates us in our relationship with Christ, as well as with other people. The spiritual connection that we have, again, is severed. We don't cease to be a Christian if we truly have placed our faith in Christ. But that intimacy of fellowship is broken. Now, the elders have two responsibilities at stage 1. First of all is to listen carefully to see if steps 1 and 2 were done properly, to see if they were properly followed, to see if they were successfully completed. The elders themselves, as now they become involved, as we saw with the witnesses, as we saw with the one single person going after. All of them must be spiritual. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual. We talked about what that was. It's talking about you who are spiritually qualified. You're walking by the Spirit. You're Spirit controlled. They must be spiritual. They need to be wise. They need to be just. They need to be objective and impartial or unbiased. You see, this is the only way to ensure equity and justice for both the offender as well as the one who is offended. Jesus said in John 7, verse 5, take the log beam out of your own eye first so you can see clearly the speck in your brother's. You got to have a heart that recognizes we're sinners as well. As we're going to a fellow believer in sin, we can do the same thing. And so we need to have our heart right so we're going with the right heart attitude. And since the Word of God is the ultimate standard and final authority in the church, the elders are the ruling body, but over everything is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And since the Word is the final authority, the elders are to ensure the process gives both parties involved, the offended and the offender, protection and the satisfaction of being heard and understood, and that everything has been in accordance to the Word of God, as Jesus has laid out in this passage. You see, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, we're told the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When somebody is caught in sin, they're blinded. They're blinded. They can't see clearly. And they need somebody to come and help them. Not necessarily that they're asking for it, but that's what they need the most. And that's what the elders here are called to do. Now, the elders can bypass steps 1 and 2 only under certain conditions. If the offender's sin and refusal to repent is already publicly known. Also, when the offender is publicly teaching false doctrine. Again, these are public issues. It already has come to that stage of being public knowledge. Also, when the offender has been warned twice to cease from divisive conduct and refused to do so. As we see in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So, the first responsibility of elders at stage 1 is to listen carefully to make sure that the previous steps were done properly and completed successfully before you move on. The elder's second responsibility at stage 1 is to meet with the offender, to talk to them. They do this in as many meetings as necessary to verify the facts, to confirm that there truly is sin, so that the person's not falsely accused or misrepresented. Again, they are to show that they are committed to justice here. See, if they determine the accusation is false, then they take the proper steps to communicate this to all of those who have become aware of the situation in the earlier steps. They communicate to everyone, this has been resolved, or this is the issue as we see it. But if they confirm that the person's sin is really true, they make sure that he understands specifically what he has done, whom he has sinned against. And see, they themselves, along with those before him, lovingly call him to repentance so that he might be restored. Therefore, they also gently warn the offender that his sin will be made public to the entire church. If in fact they confirm that this person has sinned and they are refusing to deal with it, it's going to be made public on a specific date if they fail to repent. We just want you to know this is serious. You need to deal with this. Let me just say that those under church discipline often seek to resign from membership in order to avoid it. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that through the years in different churches I've served in. It's a common thing. If you're put in that place, it's like, and you know that I'm not willing to deal with this and this is coming, I want my membership taken away. I'm no longer a member. However, resignations from membership are possible only by members who are in good standing in the church and who are not under any disciplinary action. So whether they want to resign or not, it doesn't stop what God has told us to do in going after the person's restoration. The elders serve the church on behalf of Christ. They exercise His authority when they preach, when they teach, when they apply Scripture to people's lives. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Since the elders must and will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ one day for their faithfulness to Him and to His Word. On the one hand, they must not neglect carrying out church discipline. And yet, on the other hand, they must not misuse their authority in doing this in an unloving, unjust, vengeful way. You see, the only safeguard to keep from causing unnecessary stress and suspicion and humiliation and irreparable damage to relationships is to diligently and lovingly follow Jesus' four-step process of restoration. Now, what happens? What happens at this point if the person repents? The process stops right there. The whole purpose of this is restoration. It's the one in sin, as we said last time, that basically is controlling this whole process. It can stop right at the beginning or at any time the person repents. They're the one determining how far this is going. And so if the person repents, the process stops there. The elders inform all those who have been previously involved, and they work with him to restore him. But here's the problem. What if this person rebelliously refuses to repent even before the elders? You see, the elders then have no other choice than to move to the second stage of step three. Tell the church body publicly. You're telling it to the church. Look again at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, to the elders, as well as the witnesses, as well as the original one, tell it to the church. Here we see the circle of knowledge of the person's sin is enlarged to the greatest degree to assert the highest level of accountability on the person for their best interest. You see, unless we understand love as looking at a person with their best interest in mind, not our best interest, their best interest And ultimately, their best interest being their spiritual relationship with Christ. We're going to totally miss the whole purpose of this passage. Remember that when a believer is in unrepentant sin, total confidentiality is not a biblical concept. You see how Jesus has widened the circle of knowledge. Every time the person doesn't repent, other people are brought in to put more accountability. At this point, the elders have two responsibilities at stage two. First, to inform the church body. Everyone is told in discrete terms the offender's sin and that he refuses to deal with it. The church is then encouraged to be on guard against any kind of gossip or slander, which will create division in the church. You see, slander is not saying what's necessarily false. Slander is even saying what's true, but it's for the purpose of damaging the reputation of the one that we're speaking against. So first of all, the elders are to inform the church body, to pull them together to where they understand what is going on. Then the second is to enlist the church's help, to enlist the church's help in the process of restoration. See, the church is called upon to pray that the Lord will grant the sinning believer repentance. So enlisting the church's help corporately, we're all praying now for this brother of ours, this brother or sister who is off the path, who has wandered away from the Lord. We're praying for them together. Also, the elders are asking them to lovingly call him to repentance for a specified period of time through every way possible. Whether you're texting them, whether you're visiting them, whether you're writing them a letter, an email, you're going after them. You're trying to, please don't. Please stop. You see, we are to express Christ's love to him as we plead with him to come back to the Lord, to come back to fellowship with the church. You see, if the person repents, the process stops right there. And he is publicly restored by the elders because this is the first time it went public. So whatever degree of knowledge, you want to now address that at that level. But if he continues to refuse to repent, the elders have no other alternative than to move to the fourth step in the process of restoration, which is this. Step four is remove the unrepentant from fellowship. Look at the end of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the elders as well as the congregation that are going after him, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, the one Greek word translated, let him be, is also a command. It's also a command. It's not an option. It must be done. The present tense of the word indicates that the way that the sinning believer is to be viewed and treated is to be that which is to be continual, ongoing, until he repents. So how are we to view him? How are we to treat him? Notice that Jesus says, as a Gentile and a tax collector. What in the world does that mean? You see, a Gentile had no part in the Jews' worship and their social life. They were totally separate. A tax collector was a Jew who taxed his own people for the Romans and was considered a defector. Kind of the lowest of the low. You see, Jesus' point is that both of these were considered outsiders. Outsiders. Since the unrepentant believer is acting like an unbeliever continually sinning with no regard for the impact, and when he's called to repent, refuses to do that, He's acting like an unbeliever who is outside the family of God. Because that's true, he is to be put outside the church. You see, Jesus is clearly referring to the person being publicly disfellowshipped or excommunicated from the fellowship of the church, to be removed. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Why? Shouldn't we love on him? Try to help bring him back? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yes, we need to love on them, but he needs to be on the outside. The unrepentant person is to be removed from the church and deprived of its fellowship, its blessings, and its benefits of the church family until repentance takes place. John MacArthur said it like this, and I quote, "The idea is not merely to punish the offender or to shun him completely, but to remove him as a detrimental influence from the fellowship of the church, and henceforth to regard him as an evangelistic prospect rather than as a brother. Ultimately, the sin for which he is excommunicated is a hard-hearted impenitence." End quote. You know, as difficult and heart-wrenching as step four may be, let me give you three reasons why we must obey Christ's command as he tells us here. First of all, because Jesus told us to do it. Period. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus very clearly is telling us this is what you do when you come to this level and the person continues to rebel and refuses to repent. Second, because true love compels us to do whatever we must do for the best interest of the other person, regardless of the cost. That's why I love Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it's talking about not looking out for our own interests as we are relating to other people. True love puts the other person's best interest above our own. We don't relate to them for our benefit. We're relating to them. We're moving and doing things for them for their benefit. And then third, because God can use this severe mercy to give the rebellious person a shocking taste of the consequences of sin. You've heard it before. Sometimes people have to hit the bottom before they're willing to be open to look at things. But even then, there are no guarantees. Because only God knows the person's heart, whether he is truly saved or not. Just because a person professes to be a Christian doesn't mean they truly are. And this particular person is acting like an unbeliever, but we don't know. If he is a believer, God's loving discipline can bring him to a census. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproach. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." God said to the rebellious nation of Israel in Hosea 5, 15, "In their misery, they will seek me." In their misery, they will seek me. God was lovingly bringing discipline that would bring them to a place that would turn their hearts to come back to him. Sometimes when a believer is intent on continuing in his sin, we see many examples in Scripture where God chooses to take that person's life prematurely. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:5 about this gentleman who was involved in a very immoral lifestyle. He said, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in 1 Corinthians 11, you see where those who were abusing the Lord's Supper continually, it became a party. It says some of them were taken prematurely. Some of them died. Sin is a serious thing. The big question is, how do we relate to the unrepentant sinner who has been removed from fellowship? What do we do with that? Remember that since the goal or the purpose of the entire process is the person's restoration, we got to be careful in how we relate to them so we don't push them away. Our heart must always be focused on wanting to restore them, because that's what true love wants to do. Therefore, we are to continue to pray for him, that God would lead him to repentance and restoration. Since we love him and we long for him to be restored, we're not gossiping and slandering. We keep silent about the matter to those outside the church. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. We're always to show him the love of Christ. Always show the love of Christ the best we can. When we see him, we speak God's truth in love. We lovingly call him to repent and forsake his sin. Since we know that things are not fine in reference to him, it's like there's this big elephant in the room. We know things aren't right. We don't pretend that they are. We don't act like everything's fine. But in everything we do, it is to be motivated out of love for him. You see, true love at times is bold love. It's tough love. It's what a parent sometimes does for a child who is off and refuses to deal with things in their life. And this is one of those times. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 16:17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teachings which you learn. In other words, that don't match the word of God. They're sinning against what God says. And turn away from them. Turn away from them. 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says to not associate with any so-called believer if he is consistently in a pattern of being an immoral person, a covetous or idolater, a reviler, a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Basically saying, don't just continue on as if everything's normal. The issue is this is a person who claims to be a believer who is living in sin. We are called to help them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us or the word of God. Verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with them. Why? So that he will be put to shame. Again, it's part of the consequences of being outside the body of Christ. Being out from underneath the protection that God gives. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, we're always to express Christ's love to those in sin, even when God calls us to relate to them in tough ways. Love can be tough. Love can be bold. It is never right. It is never right to be harsh and legalistic, unloving, condemning, and judgmental. Never. Even to someone who is rebelliously refusing to repent. And how are we to respond if the sinning brother does repent? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. You know what? If you're not loving him through the process, he's going to be convinced, if he does repent, you don't love him, period. So he's not going to want to come back anyway. We are to show our love through the whole process with the heart of his restoration. And even at the end, when he does repent, we want to lovingly bring him in. You see, if the person repents of his sin after the elders confirm that the repentance is genuine, they publicly restore him to full fellowship with the church and to useful service in the church as far as is biblically possible. See, because the person wandered away doesn't mean they're lost, let them go. We are to go after them, bring them back and help restore them, get them back plugged in. We don't just write off people. We don't just shoot our wounded. The church body is to warmly love and accept him back, to forgive him and comfort him as an expression of Christ's love. You see, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We're to forgive the way God has forgiven us. We're to love one another just as Christ has loved us. In summary, Jesus' four-step process in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 is this. Talk to the offender in private. If we do it, 99% of our issues are going to be resolved with hardly anybody knowing. Second, take other believers with you, verse 16. Third, tell it to the church body publicly, the first part of verse 17. And then remove the unrepentant from fellowship, verse 17, the second part. There is nothing more loving that we can ever do for a fellow believer who's struggling in sin than to lovingly follow Jesus' process so that the offender repents of his sin and is restored. That's the most loving thing we can ever do to one who is in sin. May we all love enough to seek after one another's restoration. We're all sinful. We all stumble. But the one another's are to come alongside and help us be able to get back up. May we love one another enough to seek each other's restoration, for only then will we guard the honor and glory of God. Will we restore sinning believers to usefulness to God and to fellowship with the church and protect the purity and the unity of the church. That's the way this is done.